Okay, we're continuing our study this morning in Joshua, the book of Joshua. We did chapter 1 about 4 weeks ago, and now we're picking up in chapter 2. So, when I introduced Joshua chapter 1, we talked a little bit about when we're studying the Old Testament, why we study the Old Testament. And I talked about how all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training us in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, maybe complete and equipped for every good work. So we talked about how all of Scripture is profitable, and all of Scripture teaches us, reproves us, corrects us, trains us, provides what we need to mature, equips us for every good work. And we also talked about what Paul wrote in Romans, that what was written in former days, which is clearly talking to prior Scripture, what was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So these two passages kind of remind us that that it's written for us, that it's written to encourage us, to give us hope as well. And hopefully that's what will happen this morning, that the story in Joshua chapter 2 will encourage us, will teach us, will correct us, will train us, will mature us. And I also talked about that really, that any Old Testament book is written by God, you know, through the Holy Spirit. So it's a declaration from God about God. The book of Joshua is not about Joshua. It's about God interacting with Joshua and the people of Israel. Chapter 2 is not about Rahab. It's about God interacting in Rahab's life. So the book is all about God. And like I said, it's for us to teach us, to reprove us, to train us in righteousness. So digging into chapter 2, this is kind of an outline, and I borrowed this from Dale Ralph Davis, and he describes it, if Phil was doing this message, he'd have a great picture here, but he describes it as a sandwich, and Phil would probably have this nice bread and everything going there on the graphics, but we'll just imagine the sandwich. So the Joshua sending out the spies in verse 1 is kind of like a slice of bread, and the spies returning is like a slice of bread, so that's kind of the beginning and the end of the message. And in the middle, you have the spies going out in verses 2 through 7, their arrival in Jericho. And then you have the spies' escape in verses 15 to 21, and that's kind of like your lettuce, your cheese, or whatever. And in the middle of the story, and clearly the focus of the story is Rahab's confession in verses 8 to 14. And that's kind of the meat of the sandwich. So, and if you're a vegetarian, that analogy probably just falls apart. But if most of us are not. So that's the meat of the story and really the focus. And when you hear chapter 2 preached, it's very focused usually on Rahab's confession of faith. And we'll definitely talk about that a lot this morning. So our setting, just for a reminder of where we're at with chapter 2, the people of Israel, they'd wandered the 40 years in the desert. They're getting ready to come into the promised land. This is a land populated by wicked nations. God's promise to give them the land. We saw that in chapter 1 repeatedly, God saying, I will give you this land, I've given you this land. We saw how Moses had died, and Joshua was now the leader of the people of Israel. And they're getting ready to enter the land now. So the other thing we need to keep in mind is that this is really, in Joshua chapter 2, when I look at it, it's not strictly chronological. I mean, it's telling a story, but everything didn't happen sequentially as you read it. Some of the times it's referring to something that had happened a little bit prior. So it'll tell in a sense, it's like a TV show today. It kind of shows a scene and then cuts to another scene that's not always right after the first scene. It could have been a little bit before, but it helps the story. It helps build the story to the focus of what's going on. And that's what he sees. Well, he's building towards primarily Rahab's confession in verses 8 to 14. So on the surface, this is really all seems about faith and the faith of Rahab, but there's actually a much bigger story going on that we're going to see, and that's really the sovereignty and mercy of God to save a sinner. The other thing I would point out, too, with this is that if you look at Joshua, if you look at the chapter, you could go from chapter 1 right to chapter 3, and you wouldn't really miss a beat at all. You know, in chapter 1, he's telling them to go out to take the promised land. And in chapter 3, they begin going out to take the promised land. So chapter 2, in a sense, isn't necessary in any way to advance the story. But God's put it in there for a reason for us to understand and to know that this happened. It happened, and he wanted it recorded for us. Okay, so let's read the Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where they went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." So let's pray before we go any further. Father, we thank you for this, your word this morning. We pray that your Spirit will use it in our life to teach us, to train us, to encourage us, to give us hope. That your Spirit will use it for the purpose you have intended. We pray it'll be fruitful in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting in verse 1, we see that Joshua, says, Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So why did Joshua send the spies is the first thing that comes to mind for me. Was he instructed by God like Moses was in Numbers 13? And there, God had, here it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. from each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So that's why Moses sent out the 12 spies. Was he instructed like that? Or did he do it on his own? And we don't really know. The passage doesn't say. You know, it's totally possible that God had instructed him just like Moses, and it's not recorded. So God could have either sovereignly chose to do that, or God providentially worked events so that Joshua would do exactly what God wanted done. That God had so worked in Joseph's mind that Joseph's idea was influenced, you know, providentially by God to go and send two spies, and that those spies would meet Rahab, and that all these events would take place. And really, what is more amazing? You know, God speaking to someone directly that we see every now and then in the Old Testament, or God working all things together such that we end up desiring something or are thinking about something or praying for someone at just that exact time of need? You know, I think that is so much more amazing that God can orchestrate all the events that are going on the earth to have something happen at just that right time. It's so much more amazing to me than when you hear someone say, oh, God told me to go do this. One, I don't think that's the norm, and I don't think God actually told them to do that. I think they misunderstand how God works, that they want to just verbally call it that way, when it really is so much more complex, because God didn't directly verbally speak to them, you know, like he did to Moses. God worked in their heart, in their minds, in all these events to bring something about. And that is just truly incredible and should give us a sense of awe of God and what he does and how he works. Certainly we don't have that same assurance as if God verbally spoke to us. That's different. Sometimes we don't know. Was it my own thought or was it something God providentially worked? And we don't know. Those are secret things we don't find out till later. But to me, it's just amazing how God providentially works, and how he works in this story we're going to see is really incredible. So a couple little maps just to give us an idea of where we are, because we may not all be familiar with the geography of Israel. So he's sending out the spies, and we talked a little bit a few weeks ago how the people of Israel came around from the east side of the Dead Sea, which is the main sea kind of running north and south in present-day Israel and back then. So they'd come around the east side, they'd had the battles with Sihon and Og, and they were camping now just on the north side of the Dead Sea. And this is kind of like a blown-up view of the Dead Sea. So they were in Shittim on the right side, and it's about 25 miles from Shittim over to where Jericho is. And Jericho is right next to, you can see, a bunch of mountains to the west. So the hill country is to the west of Jericho. And you remember, too, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, this was a large number of people. You're 1 to 3 million people were fleeing out of Egypt and going into the desert. We don't have a census to know, you know, did they grow in size? Did they shrink in size? Were they the same? But either way, this is a significant number of people that all the nations of the land would have been aware of that were wandering around the desert, and they certainly would have been aware of when they camped 25 miles away from Jericho. Jericho would have been very aware of what was going on and been very concerned of what was going on. So second, you know, of our outline is the spies' arrival and concern in verses 2 to 7. It says, and they went and came into a house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Without getting into a lot of details, obviously, the house of a prostitute is a very logical place to go to blend in. There was a lot of people coming and going. It was an easy place for two men to hide and not be noticed. So that's where they stayed and lodged. In verse 2, it was told to the king, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. You know, obviously Jericho was on a very high alert. They knew the people of Israel were nearby, 25 miles away. They obviously had an incredible, really, network of information that he actually knew that two men had come into the city and where those two men exactly went. That they knew they were exactly at Rahab's house is incredible. So continuing in verse 3, so the king sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they've come to search out the land. And then Rahab's response, you know, Rahab had taken the men and hidden them. And then she says, true, the men came to me. I did not know where they're from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. You know, I don't know where they went. Pursue them, you know, you'll catch them really quickly. She lies. I mean, there's no way around this. She clearly lies. She knew exactly where the men were from. She knew that they didn't leave before dark because she had hid them. You know, she knew exactly where they were. You know, and she knew the pursuers were not going to overtake them, quickly because they weren't outside the walls. It was not going to happen. So does this, you know, because Rahab lies, does this mean lying is okay under certain circumstances when it's really serious? You know, is this a sense of situational ethics where someone can lie because, you know, this is Nazi Germany, for example, and you're hiding Jews or whatever? And a lot of Christians have really, really struggled with this. You know, to me, it's quite clear in Scripture. God hates lying, you know. Lying lips are an abomination, Scripture says. You know, there, Proverbs 6, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, second thing, is a lying tongue. God hates lying. I mean, abomination is something that's disgusting, something that is just totally offensive. So, I mean, there's no way around it. God hates lying. There's no excuse for lying. And what she did was wrong, you know. So, and just because the story describes what she did and what happened doesn't mean it's prescribing an example for us to follow if we're ever, for some reason, in some type of situation like that. The writer doesn't make any comment, you know, whether she should have or shouldn't lie. It's not referenced there. And in Hebrews 11, where Rahab is commended for her faith, she's commended for that. You know, she's not commended for her deception. She's commended for her faith. And I think we don't want to blur that and think, okay, I can lie when in certain situations. We shouldn't. God will find a way. God will have a plan to accomplish his purpose with us telling the truth. We don't have to worry that I'm going to mess up God's plan by being honest. So she had brought them up to the roof and hid them in the stalks of flax. And for me, I'm like, I don't even know what flax looks like. So I had to get some pictures to kind of have an idea. How can you hide men in flax? It's a grain. You know, it didn't make much sense to me. But I saw some pictures online that really show. I mean, flax, you know, grows quite tall, you know, more than waist high, and it would be bundled, and then it would be laid out and dried. So if you had a lot of flax, it would be easy to hide people, you know, two people underneath a pile of flax because it would be significant. And it was very common for them to dry it either, you know, out in the fields or to dry it on roofs, which would protect it from being stolen. So she hid them in the flax. Now we get to Rahab's confession, really the meat of the story, what everything's building to. Because as you saw back in verse 7, you know, it kind of built to this point. You know, the men have gone out, so it just builds to this conversation between Rahab and the spies, even though it had taken place chronologically earlier, really between verses 2 and 3, because they're clearly hidden by verse 4, and then she's talking to the king's messengers after that. So this happened a little bit earlier, but this was the conversation. So before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord, and she uses the name of Yahweh or Jehovah, I mean, the name of God. She doesn't just use the generic word God, that she knows that it's Yahweh, is very telling. And it's one of the keys in a lot of time in Old Testament is how do they refer to God? Do they just use a generic word, or are they using the name that God gave for himself to Israel? So he says, she says, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away. You know, she knows that Yahweh is the true God. She says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. She knows it wasn't this natural event, that it was a supernatural thing done by God. She knows that he brought them up out of Egypt safely and destroyed the Egyptians. She knows that the two kings of the Amorites have been defeated and devoted to complete destruction. And that's why their hearts and her heart is melted, and there's no spirit left in any of them, because she understands this confession that we see at the end of verse 11, that the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And that's not just this phrase. It's a true confession that she understands that Yahweh is the true God, the only God, that he is God in heaven above and on earth, that he is God everywhere and reigns everywhere. That's a very important confession that really shows her faith. that it's a genuine faith as well. We also see, you know, as we said, that the people have heard about the exodus from Egypt, the battles against them in verse 10 and 11, and that their hearts have melted. And this is such a beautiful thing to me, because this is not, she's not just saying, you know, you guys are outnumber us, you know, there's just nothing we can do. It's not about Israel. It's not about the power of Israel's army. It's all about God. It's all about Yahweh getting the credit, because he dried up the waters. He brought them out of Egypt. That he, you know, yes, he used the people of Israel to defeat those kings, but she understands that it's God behind this, you know, and God is getting the glory, which is so beautiful, because that's how God designed this to happen, you know, for Israel to go into the land and God's glory to just be spread all across the land. So she, in verse 12, she says, you know, please swear to me by the Lord that as I've dealt kindly with you, you'll deal kindly with her house. You know, and the spies agree. They agree to protect her. They agree to protect her family, the father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all who belong to them. You know, so they make this agreement. Then we get to the next section. You know, we're out of the meat of her confession, and we get into the spies' escape and their concern in verses 15 to 21. And I think, once again, the sequence of the story is not chronological, because it says in verse 15, she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built in the wall. And then we have this whole conversation. And it seems a little unrealistic to me that she's let them down from the rope and that she's still up in the window and yelling down to them, "Hey, go into the hills." What? "Go into the hills." Why? You know, and then having this whole conversation, just, it doesn't seem likely that it took place. And it's a little, my understanding, and I don't know Hebrew, but my understanding of having read about Hebrews a little bit is that verb tenses are nowhere near precise like they are in New Testament Greek, which has very precise verb tenses. In Hebrew, you have to use passage to understand past, present, and things like that. You have to use the context to understand. But anyway, so it's doubtful that she's yelling, but she gives this advice to go into the hills. So go west instead of going back east, you know, where the people have camped, the people of Israel have camped the 25 miles. Don't go that way. Go hide out in the mountains to the west in those hills, you know, hide in a cave, whatever, you know, stay there the 3 days, because she must have known that that's about how much time they would search that land for them before giving up. So that's what she instructs them. You know, and before they go, the men say to her, you know, we're going to be guiltless with this oath if when we come in, you're not, you know, in a sense, not easy to be brought out of the city. You can't just be scattered about, you know, was really what they didn't want to have to deal with that. So they say, look, when we come into the land, you have to have this scarlet cord tied in the window, so we know that we have to rescue the people in that home there. And a lot of pastors look at the scarlet cord and see a lot of significance in terms of the color, that it's scarlet. For me, and I think we should be very careful in a sense using something, saying, oh, this points back to something. If Scripture doesn't say it points back to something, we have to be a bit careful in saying there's a specific significance to it. I mean, scarlet, it's a bright enough color to see. You know, I mean, you wouldn't say, hey, put this brown cord in your window that we'd have a hard time seeing. You wouldn't do that. So it could just be some simple thing like that, or it really could have some significance, referring back to the Passover or referring forward to Christ. Some see it both ways. Looking back at the Passover, painting the blood, which would have been a scarlet color, over the doorposts. You know, maybe. I don't know. I don't want to say they're wrong. They know Scripture better than I do. But I just think we want to be careful on that, and we don't want to make it the focus, and we don't want to make it something that we speculate about, because it takes away from the primary focus of the story. So we can't be certain. But what we know of is what the story tells us is that, which I find interesting, it seems to me, is at the end of verse 21, after they've made this agreement and she sends them away, she ties the scarlet cord in the window. Like I said, it's hard with chronology. Did she wait the 3 days? Did she do it immediately? I think she tied the scarlet cord immediately, is what it seems to be implying. That I mean, her faith was strong, her commitment was strong. She wasn't worried about, I guess, that being seen in the window, even though it's going to take 3 days of them hiding out. Then they got to go the 25 miles to get back to the people of Israel. Then the whole camp has to come back in. I mean, it would have been a week before she was really at any risk of the city being attacked. But she puts the scarlet cord in the window immediately. And then at the end of the story, here the last slice of bread, as you will, for the verses 22 through 24. The spies have departed. They go into the hills. They remain the 3 days. The pursuers who have gone after him come back and found nothing. So then the men make their way back to the camp, and they tell Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." So they give the positive report back to Joshua. They followed Rahab's advice. It's worked out wonderfully. So what do we learn? As we talked about at the beginning, that all of Scripture in the Old Testament is to teach us, reprove us, train us, correct us. You know, it's written to encourage us. It's written to give us hope. What do we see in chapter 2 that does teach us, that does encourage us, that gives us hope? And there's a few things that I want to point out. First thing is that God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. And he's going to bring about his plan. He had multiple things, in a sense, he was doing in this. I mean, there's a part of the plan where he was going to give Joshua confidence. And we saw that at the end, you know, that the report comes back to Joshua. And that gives him confidence that God has truly given them the land. That was one of his purposes. But clearly there's another purpose going on in the story, and that's to save Rahab. And her family. So that's a purpose going on. But it's also included in Scripture for our purpose. You know, it's written down to give us that same confidence that Joshua is given, that God is in control and going to accomplish his plan, that God is going to save those he has chosen to save. You know, we can trust in that. We can trust that God is in control. And we see it, to me, just really incredibly to me in the story is because, you know, we have no evidence that God told Joshua to send out the spies, so it seems Joshua did it in his own wisdom. So he sends out two men. Those two men, of all the places to choose in Jericho, choose Rahab's house. Rahab's heart's been prepared by God for that. This king, who had this incredible information network, finds out that two men came into the city and that they were at Rahab's house. Yet when his messengers come to interact with Rahab, a prostitute who you would think would probably not have the greatest reputation for being a truth teller, they take her word. And I don't think it's because of her craftiness. I think it's just God at work. So the spies go off and chase after them. You know, the spies trusted that advice. I mean, we just see so much to me in the story of God working out events, you know, indirectly, not directly in the sense of telling somebody, but just bringing about his plan. And that to me is just amazing. The second thing we see, and we see it more in the context of the book of Joshua and primarily in chapters 3 to 5, but we know Jericho is destined for destruction. It's going to be destroyed. So we see that God punishes sin. God punishes sin. He's going to punish those wicked nations around there. That's been obvious. You know, Jericho is going to get utterly destroyed. Everything other than really just the gold, the silver, and things like that. Every man, woman, and child. Because of their wickedness. The punishment for sin is not just a little slap on the wrist. The punishment for sin is massive. Because the offense of sin is massive. But, you know, we don't want to just think of that in the structure of just of Jericho, and yeah, God's going to punish Jericho because they're wicked people, and God punishes those other wicked nations out there. We have to think of that and apply that in our own life, that God punishes all sin. God punishes my sin. You know, and we have to think through that, you know, he's going to punish all my sin. In a sense, all my sin has been punished. I think one of the things that we in the church are really... we probably misunderstand due to correctly preaching the grace and forgiveness of God, which is wonderful, and we should be always, you know, pounding that in, the grace and mercy of God and the forgiveness of sin, is that we sometimes forget you know, the sinfulness of sin, of how awful sin is, and that all sin has to be punished. Just because God has forgiven us and we're not paying the punishment, Christ bore that punishment on the cross. So every sin is punished. And whether it was Christ paying it on the cross or for the non-Christian that's going to be paying for it for eternity, everything is going to be paid. Every sin is punished. So for us, either our sin has been placed on Christ and punished on the cross, or we're going to bear it for all eternity. And that's the most, you know, important question in all of life, is that which one is that for us? You know, are we in Christ? You know, has he taken on our sin and we've received his righteousness? Or are we still in our sin and going to bear it for all eternity? You know, the third thing we see is that God is merciful. We've seen that God is sovereign. We've seen that God punishes sin. And we see that God is merciful. And we see that in Joshua chapter 6, when they go in and take the land, there's a little paragraph about what happens with Rahab. So they're getting ready to take Jericho, and Joshua says, but the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua says to these two men, go into the prostitute's house, bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. I know they don't mention sisters like you did in the prior passage, but that's included in the brothers there. We don't have to worry that they were not brought along. So all of them were brought along. They brought all the relatives and everything, you know, everyone in the household, which usually refers to slaves and things like that. All of them were brought and they were put outside the camp of Israel. In verse 24, they burned the city with fire, everything in it, only the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, whenever this was written down, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So we see God graciously has saved a Gentile prostitute and all her family. So we see that God punishes sin, but we also see this incredible mercy of God. And I think that's part of why it's so neat that this story is in there, that it didn't just go from Joshua 1 to Joshua 3 and seeing God punishing sin, is that we also, interwoven in that story, is seeing that the mercy of God, is seeing him save someone, and not just what we incorrectly sometimes think of as a fairly good person. But this is God saving, you know, a prostitute and her family, you know. And so we see this mercy of God. We see that while all our sins are going to be punished, that here is this part of the great exchange that we have, where our sin has been placed on Christ, and his righteousness has been given to us. And what a blessing that is, and how that should just bring great joy to our hearts, and we should be able to praise God for his incredible mercy. And we could see that, as Romans 3 talks about, God is that he is both just and the justifier. God is just, he's going to punish everything, but he's also the justifier. He's the one that took sin upon himself and through Christ on the cross. So we see God is sovereign, God punishes sin, God is merciful, and that God is generous or gracious. You know, here, like I said, he chose a former prostitute, and he chose that former prostitute to be in the genealogy of Christ. So not only was she just saved alive, you know, and saved and protected in Joshua 6 and got to live among the Israelites, but she was going to be in the genealogy of Christ. In Matthew 1:1-5, when it starts the early part of Christ's genealogy, you get to verse 5, and it says, "And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king." So Rahab married Salmon. They had children, and one of the children was Boaz. So Rahab was the mother of Boaz, the godly man who marries Ruth in the story of Ruth. You know, it's not, you know, it just shows you so much about where Rahab was and where Rahab ends up to be, you know, she was very likely, the story doesn't say, very likely a very godly mother that raised Boaz to be a godly man. So God has taken this wicked woman from a wicked town, and he turns her into, you know, an example of faith. You know, he took a prostitute, a professional sinner, someone who's paid the sin, comes to believe in the true God so much that she puts her life on the line. She protects the spies. You know, she was coming from nothing. She was not a Jew. She had no scriptures. She lived in a terrible city. She was one of the worst people in that city. Yet God graciously saved her and had her become, you know, marry a godly man, have a family, being the mother of Boaz, and being in the genealogy of Christ, and held up as an example of someone with faith. That she is in Hebrews 11 with the hall of faith, where all these the greats, you know, from you know, Adam and Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Joseph and, you know, Moses, and in amongst all these great heroes of the faith is Rahab. In Hebrews 11, 30 and 31, you know, it says about, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies. So, you know, God was very gracious, generous towards her, and God is very gracious and generous towards us. You know, I love, you know, Ephesians 1:3. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God is generous to us. It's not a guarantee of the faith of our children or anything like that, but we know God will be generous and gracious to us and bless. And we also see how in James chapter 2, I don't want to miss that, also reference to Rahab, that in, where it's talking about faith and works and how true faith comes is shown by works. And it says, in the same way, Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. It shows that Rahab had this genuine faith that evidenced itself by what she did. So hopefully this has been encouraging to you. I mean, it encouraged me, just that reminders that God is in control, that he is sovereign. He's going to bring about his plan. He did it in Joshua's life. He did it in Rahab's life. He'll do it in our life. That reminder that God punishes sin. He did it to Jericho, but he punishes all sin. He punishes our sin. Sin is not a little offense, and we need to always be reminding ourselves of, when we face temptation, is that that's not just a little sin. It's not a little lie. It's not a little look. It's not a little comment or anything. It's a great offense against God. You know, that what joy it is to realize that all of our sin has been placed on Christ. And what an amazing thing that God has done, that Christ bore our sin when he didn't need to do anything for us. We weren't deserving of anything. The great mercy of God. He was merciful to Rahab, a prostitute, and we're no different, you know, outside of Christ, we're no different than Rahab the prostitute. Just as vile. We're the vilest offender, as the first song we sung about this morning. We can't forget that. And wow, the gracious, the generousness of God. The great exchange of getting Christ's righteousness in exchange for our sin. Whatever blessings he also brings us as we walk obediently, to be able to be involved in other people coming to faith, or to see our children and come to faith. What a blessing that is. So let's pray, and then Pastor Philip will come forward and just lead us into a time of communion this morning. So.